Now, Sea of Galilee and the Salt Sea down here, but this is in the time of the Judges and of Joshua. Now, what I want you to notice is that there are certain tribes that lived near the seaside, and certain tribes that lived in the bulk of the mainland here, and there are certain tribes that lived on the other side of the River Jordan. Okay, so this is very brief and much too quick, really. But there, Naphtali and Zebulun and Issachar and Manasseh and Ephraim and Benjamin are all in that central section, with Simeon and Judah right down south. So first of all, if you can just make a note, no mention is made of Judah and Simeon either as coming and helping, but neither as under any reproach for not coming. In other words, they were too far away to be of any service, and therefore they're not involved. Now, part of the tribe of Dan was up here, but there was another part by the sea down here. And also, Zebulun came down to the sea, and Asher came down to the sea. Asher, Zebulun, and Dan. And over the other side was the tribes of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this part of the world, the other side of the Jordan, was known as Gilead. Now, that's the areas, and just very briefly, the place. The river Kishon flows that way up to there. And the place mentioned, Taanach, is there. Megiddo is there. And Haresheth of the Gentiles is just further north. Two other things, and then we're done just for now. King Jabin lived at Hazor, which is up here. And the next village in Naphtali there is Merom. And it's generally thought that the Meroz that we think is the Merom of the map here. It is not absolutely unanimously decided, but it is thought that that's probably the case. Now, if with that little help, it can just give you just a little idea of what's just happening. It would have needed to be a proper geography lesson on a large scale. I don't have one of those maps. But if you're interested, you can look it up for yourself, and if it's not your forte, not to worry about it. But we go back now to Judges 5 and verse 13. And this is a triumph song. It is about victory. It is about dominion, and the language of the Holy Spirit, which is heightened throughout, is heightened on that whole subject of triumph. Now, just like two sides of a coin, if you have the subject of triumph over the Lord's enemies, then clearly there is that whole attitude of the Lord towards the finally impenitent and the enemies of God. So Deborah and Barak, who are those who remain, together with those that fought with them. Then he made them that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Now in Psalm 18, David speaks in the people being subdued under him. And in Psalm 145, he speaks of his own people being subdued under him. So that this is really quite a theme of scripture. David, in his days of conquest, said the nations were subdued unto him by God, but even his own people were willingly obedient. They were subdued unto him in quite a different way, but that there became peace in the land. Now, I'll deal more with that theme. It comes up again later in a few verses' time, and I'll look at that then. Now, here come these lists of names. Out of Ephraim, there was a root of them against Amalek. If you peep back to chapter 4 and verse 4, you can see on the history bit, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. She was from Ephraim. So they are mentioned first, but not foremost. Out of Ephraim, there was a root of them against Amalek. It began with her, the revelation to her, and she stirred up a goodly number of her own tribe to help. But Benjamin, the suggestion here is that Ephraim came after Benjamin in their dedication to the cause, because it's not suggested of Benjamin that there were any missing. It looks as if the whole tribe of those who were old enough to fight and fit enough to fight actually turned out. So there was a root of them, and that root implies not only some, but that it was a foundational root, that this was where the idea came from. The Lord blessed Deborah with the knowledge, and out of Ephraim came the general understanding that this was a work that was to be got on with. But Benjamin supported Huli. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, left-handed Benjaminites, you remember. Now, out of Machir came down governors. This is a different sort of exercise tonight a bit. If you like to look up Genesis 50, it's not the only place, but it's the first mention, and it gives you the key to all the others. You know about the law of the first mention. The first mention of anything in the scriptures always gives you the key to everything else. Well, if not to everything else, it gives you the key. And here we are then in Genesis 50 and in verse 23. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Yeah, nice family picture there, isn't it? There's a little more about Machir. We're told that Machir inherited Gilead, which is the far side of the Jordan. We're told that in the book of Joshua. But the Machir is put for the tribe of Ephraim. Now, this is something that is very useful to do, where you put not just a part for the whole. You know, you can say you took on so many hands at the factory, but you don't actually mean you took on hands, literally. But, you know, the meaning is that. Language can be used in that way. And it can be used in that way with people. And often, the nation of Israel is referred to as Jacob. You see? And it's possibly not so much that the nation is being likened to one of the things for which Jacob was most famous, his bad things or his good things. The probability is that there is a sting. The hint is that if you're the patriarch of your tribe were to see you now, what would he think of you? I think there's something of that about it. When the name is put for the whole, the name of the patriarch, the name of the founding father of the rest, the suggestion perhaps is either, what would he think of you now? Or perhaps he'd be proud of you now. But it's that sort of thing you're always to be asking yourself if you've got the name put for the whole nation or for the whole tribe. And Machir here is put for the whole tribe. So, out of Machir came down governors. It's not easy to work out, because the tribe was divided, part one side of the Jordan and part the other, exactly which ones these governors came from, because we read later Gilead did not support. But maybe the governors came if the people didn't. Maybe that they could see a need that the rest of the people wouldn't follow. They wouldn't follow their leadership. But anyway, out of Machir, that is out of Manasseh, came down governors. So good level of leadership, and maybe not too many, a lot of chiefs and perhaps not enough Indians is perhaps the thought here. And out of Zebulun, they that handled the pen of the writer. Now, the writing is not all that often mentioned. Of course, the scriptures are written from one end to the other. Job says, oh, that my, chapter 19, oh, that my words were written in a book with a pen. And Psalm 45 begins about I'm inditing the word of God with the pen of a ready writer. But this seems to come out of nowhere. Now, we're going to see in a few moments some comments about the seafaring nations not leaving their ships. Okay? And Zebulun is one of the nations that is a seaside nation. Not entirely, it stretches well inland, but it does have a seacoast. And the thought perhaps is this: why should it be that the seafaring nation, when the others are, we're told that the others remained in their ships and by the shore, why did out of Zebulun come they that handled the pen of the writer? Think 21st century. Think shipping agents. Now, it is most complex to send things by ship. You've got customs, you've got inventories, you've got different people owning different things that are on the boats, you've got wages to be paid, you've all sorts of things. And perhaps in olden days, nowhere more, except perhaps in government, nowhere more than in shipping was there necessary to keep cargo lists, inventory lists, many, many lists. So it is possible that they that handled the pen of the writer were the shipping agents, were the men who kept all the lists, and so on. Now, if you ask yourself, what would happen if the shipping industry lost its notaries? There seems to me to be something here of a strike on their hands. Here were the shipmasters and the fishermen in Zebulun, along with the fishermen of the others, not being willing to do anything at all. They wanted to persist in their seagoing and all the rest of it. But the pen pusher says, we're going. You can't function without us. Thereby giving good support. That does seem to be the force, quite possibly, of why it was that there was mention made here particularly, that they abandoned their pens for war, that they beat their plowshare, so to speak, into swords. Well now, anyway, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handled the pen of the writer. And the princes, or the governors of Issachar, were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. So here you begin to see that not everybody was united in this cause. And now we have the repetition. This is highly poetic, but it's of the Holy Spirit, and it's in a triumph song. And the Holy Spirit, debriefing this whole situation, says, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? Highly ironical, isn't it? Highly poetical. But it's a stinging rebuke. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Now, I don't know if there's any difference, it's a different word, between thoughts of heart in verse 15 and searchings of heart in verse 16. It just might mean that the thoughts of heart were the thoughts of others towards the tribe of Reuben, and the searchings of heart were among the people of Reuben, but whether that be the case or not. But I want now just to pause for a moment and think about the damage that disunity does. The damage that incomplete support of God's righteous cause does. It does damage to morale. The battle was won. But at the time, people were very upset that Reuben was not taking part. Because they felt that if they didn't win, it might be to some degree down to the lack of support from Reuben. So they were thinking not very kind thoughts about the people of Reuben. And maybe they let them know that they didn't think very much of them. So Reuben sent messages back, maybe, making matters worse, retaliating, saying, we have our point of view. It's all right for you, look, you know, we have our point of view. But where there are divisions in the people of God, it always causes that sort of thing. And Paul in Hebrews 12 mentions that where there is this sort of division, there is usually bitterness of spirit. I quote the verse to you, it's Hebrews 12:15, but it's looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Everybody gets involved. Everybody has a view. One person sticks up for one, another person sticks up for the person, and somebody else complains about the original person. You've got two sides. And everybody, to some extent, is perhaps they line up according to families, perhaps they line up not according to families. But everybody is involved and everybody is tainted, and the work is not done. People become demoralized. People become at a standstill. People cease to pray. People are feeling bitterness all the time. And this is so gloriously expressed in the Spirit, so early on in the Scriptures, doubled up in successive verses. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart, there were great searchings of heart. And for the divisions in a local church, divisions that may have nothing to do with doctrine, divisions that may have family significance, divisions that may just be personality things, divisions that may come out of criticism, there's great thoughts of heart and great searchings of heart. Everybody has a view. Everybody, to some extent, is defiled in the church where that is going on. And, of course, it's looked, considered here by the Holy Spirit in this triumphal passage as being something that definitely undermined the work. And of course, in churches, in denominations, it may be divisions of doctrine. And here again, it's very difficult. No two of us probably think alike. Exactly. Broadly speaking, we may agree on most things. But what do we do with those whom we consider to be believers but don't think like we do? Are we always going to be constantly carping, constantly criticising? The people with whom we're going to be at one in glory? What help is it in the hardest place that there ever will be for believers, namely here in our generation, for us to be carping and criticising them then, and they us, when in glory we're going to live together? Why not have it now? Well, they're wrong. And excellence is affected, and it affects other things, so it does. But is excellence half as affected as disunity causes? As ill feeling causes? Is not more damage done by ill feeling and emulations and strife than by the holding of different points of doctrine? What we hold, we should hold unto the Lord. And we should hold it with all our heart. And we should speak the truth, if we do, in love. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. There may have been divisions among themselves. It may have been that those who wanted to fight the battle were kept from fighting the battle because some of the governors didn't want them to go. And it may have been that within Reuben there were divisions. But the attitude of the Holy Spirit, the attitude of Deborah and of Barak and of those who fought was, why did they abide among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? And that implies that they were more interested in their pastoral scene. They were more interested in their living and their money making than they were in holding their lives in jeopardy for the sake of the cause of God. And within a local church, one is always looking for those who are wholeheartedly in it. The degree to which any hold back because they have their own personal concerns undermines the morale of the Lord's work in any given place, which is what is meant here. They stayed among the sheepfolds in order to protect their own interests rather than subordinating them to the needs of the nation. But they weren't the only ones. Gilead, that is to say the tribes the other side of Jordan there, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Well, the answer is the same reason as the others. They wanted to protect their own interests, their own party interests, their own political interests, their own economic interests, their own town council interests were more important to them than the good of the whole. And when we think of the Church of God, or when we think of the local church, we have to ask ourselves these sort of questions. Maybe the Lord will ask us why we stayed put at home when we should have been at worship, why we didn't support the prayer meeting. You're all here. But you understand the application permanently of these sort of things. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Most commentators think that the reading in the margin, creeks, is the correct reading. He abode in his creeks, he stayed put on the seashore and did his fishing offshore. But Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Perhaps that means on the mountainside, because it was fought on the side of a mountain and down to the river. But it might also mean in the cutting edge part of the field, close to hand-to-hand combat, where you met head-on. He had 900 chariots of iron, this Jabin, and his general was Sisera. And those who went face to face and head to head with 900 chariots of iron needed some courage. So the high places of the field perhaps means the most significant places, the places where the battle was at its cutting edge. The kings came and fought. The king Jabin and many others joined him. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. And here's the mention of these places, in Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. Now, the waters of Megiddo are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and the waters of Megiddo is the water that flows just at the foot of Megiddo, and that's the Kishon. So the waters of Megiddo are the same as the river Kishon. They took no gain of money. The meaning seems to be, not that they were mercenary soldiers, but that they came, and their great impetus to fight and to defeat would be that they would take the spoil from the slain, and they get all the profit from the gold, the silver, the precious jewellery and all the robes and things that they would take off the slain. They got nothing because they were defeated. That seems to be the meaning here. They took no gain of money. And then they fought from heaven. Now, nothing is mentioned of what is said in these next two verses in the narrative of the battle in the previous chapter. So, as usual, the scripture in Judges 4 is under-reporting, is understating. It is not like the modern media, exaggerated and wild. We're not told anything of how it was that the battle was won with the help of the Lord, but you get little news of it here in this great thing, this great description. They fought from heaven. The stars, that is, fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, however poetic it may be, it alludes to the control, of course, that the stars, the moon have on the seas and the oceans and the tides. And particularly what seems to have happened here is it was a mighty flood. There were flash floods. There was rain, tremendous rain, enough to cause the river Kishon to be in spate and to be so powerful that many were drowned. The stars in their courses. So God used this means to fight against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river. Now, it's no more ancient than any other river, is it? Unless you suppose that it was one of the ones that remained after the whole situation was changed at the flood. The Euphrates remained, but none of the other three rivers that watered Eden remained. And certainly not after the flood. So unless you suppose, which I'm sure you shouldn't, that Kishon was ancient in that sense, the word ancient here simply means that it was distinguished. Other things happened in the history of the nation here. And it was therefore a river of some consequence in history, though it was no more dynamic than any other river that dried up for part of the season and was in full spate at others. But it had seen dramatic victories, and it would see others because Megiddo stood on the, or near enough, stood on the river Kishon. So the river of Kishon swept them away. We wouldn't have known that it was in spate to that extent. It was essential that they crossed it, and in attempting to cross it, they drowned. But seeing the others before them drowning and in terrible situations, the necessity was so great they still had to attempt it and to try it. And of course, if you've ever seen pictures of the migration of the animals across North America, you know, they jump a river and the ones following behind jump immediately, so there's no way for the ones in front, if they suddenly want to go back, they're pushed on by the next lot coming. And it was probably that happened here, because you have this tremendous description in verse 22. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancing of the mighty ones. So they had horses, thoroughbred horses of great mettle, METTLE. And when they were prepared to prance and rejoiced in the sound of battle, but when they jumped the river, their hooves clashed against and broke their legs against the boulders, the rocks, the things that were being hurled down from the torrent of the river. It's a tremendously wonderful picture, isn't it? But you can just see this. All the horses, their legs broken, falling down, others falling on top of them. Beecher's book and the chair and the other things at Aintree don't even begin to compare with this. But then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones, the mighty horses. But then at the end of verse 21, reaction to the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Holy Spirit puts it into Barak, and particularly here into Deborah's heart, to use this expression at the sight of such a victory which she couldn't engineer. Barak couldn't accomplish, but the victory is theirs. And it reminds us that all victories in the Lord's service, whether over temptation or whatever, is that the gospel that we preach, the God to whom we pray, uses us. And when you realise how you've been used sometimes, and you see the ones that have fallen, you know it's not you. You know it's all of the Lord. And that expression has it all here. Oh my soul, in the Lord, of course, thou hast trodden down strength, kings, mighty soldiers. A mother in Israel couldn't stand up to them, but has done. So he's got that wonderful, wonderful picture. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. Oh my soul, thou hast trodden down strength, so let all thine enemies perish. And then we come to the verse that I've suggested to you, verse 23. Curse ye Meroz. Now I think Meroz is that place that was situated so near to Jabin's headquarters that they sided with Jabin rather than their own people. Well, they sided in as much as they didn't take sides. They kept a neutrality. They really wanted the protection of Jabin rather than the protection of God. So they said, well, you know, just you leave us alone here, but we won't join the battle against you. And here, you see, Deborah, in her triumphal song, attributes this word to the angel of the Lord, that is to say, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes it so serious. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Now, if you want to give substance to what it means to curse, read Deuteronomy 28. And you'll see. It spells it out in about 30 verses. So that's the thing to do. It has the blessings on the one hand that begin the chapter, and then it has the curses that follow. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. So Deborah and Barak at some subsequent opportunity was to pronounce some such curses you see in Deuteronomy 28 upon the inhabitants of Meroz. Their own nation. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Now God is not bitter, but their action was bitter. And they must taste the bitterness of their life action in the judgment of God. Curse ye Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. And you remember, of course, that the angel of the Lord is the leader of the Lord of hosts, the captain of his people. Because they came not to the help of the Lord. Now, this is very instructive, because you see, the Lord doesn't need our help. And when the Lord Jesus says, curse them because they didn't come to help, he could have done without them. But in the setting in which, in this life, we are called to allegiance to the Saviour, we're called to allegiance to the Church, we're called to allegiance to the Gospel, we're called to support the cause of God and of truth, it is something which the Lord looks on with great astringency if we neglect to participate. Curse ye Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So when there are mighty foes of the church of the Lord, which the Lord could remove with the breath of his nostrils, but he calls upon men and women to be involved in the battle while they're here in this life, till the day they should be taken to glory. And here you see how it is that those who will not take part as they should come under the very intense cursing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean they can't be forgiven, it doesn't mean they can't repent. But it's there. And when I was saying that we, you know, we live in a very soft generation. We've grown up when, you know, children mustn't be exposed to any sort of harm in case they hurt themselves or something, and they grow up to be like that. We tend to look at an expression like this, and we think, is God just? Well, of course God is just. And therefore you have to, on that understanding that God is just and he can't say anything unjustly or do anything unjustly or think anything unjustly or unfairly, that not only does what was not done merit such a just reaction, but this is constantly God's view wherever that sort of reaction, inaction is visible in the Church of God and the cause of God in Christ anywhere at any time. And when we come to consider the final impenitence of the Lord's people, you can see why it is so tough. If first judgment begins at the Church of God, what should it be to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think I must stop there. I thought I might get right the way through, but we'll have to stop there. And may the Lord give us understanding. I haven't really commented today so much on the exalted language because there were so many names and things to get you familiar with. But if you've got the time just to look it up, or just to read and look at the map and read through those names and check where they are and who they are, and if you've got the time just to have a little cross-checking against where else Machir is found, he's only found in about three or four places of scripture. You could look it up in a thing. If you've got the time, and if you can master that chapter, it would be great help to you. It's a tremendous passage. But remember that it is one of the highly, it's not more inspired than anywhere else, but it is one of the heightened triumphal songs of the Holy Spirit, triumphing over the enemy and exulting in the victory and blessing those who fought the battles. So these are very important passages of Scripture. Amen. It's when I get to the end of the series, I'll draw the whole thing together so you can see. They draw together.